When the unthinkable happens, all our categories of how we interpret life are shaken to the core. It was the year 410 AD. The Roman Empire was the undisputed world power and had been so for an astounding 800 years, almost a millennium. The city of Rome was the centerpiece of the empire, the eternal city as it was called. But on that August 24th date of the year 410 AD, Rome would fall to the Visigoths. The sack of Rome stunned the then known world, both friends and enemies alike. In fact, many wondered if it was the end of the world. In response to the alarm that many felt, including many Christians, Saint Augustine wrote his classic book, his massive book, The City of God. A book that describes two symbolic cities that exist side by side through time, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man symbolizes society without God at the center. It is human potential, human strength, human ideas and moralities. It is the whole world system that seeks to live independently from God. It is the city that is restless and driven, that is characterized by human performance and accomplishment. The city of man exemplifies human pride, the exaltation and glory of humanity. Augustine described the difference between these two cities, the city of man and the city of God, this way. Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Today we want to look at a passage that talks about these same two cities, and we will find how they weave together at the point of the resurrection. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we will read chapters 24, 25, and the first few verses of 26. A little longer reading than usual. But a necessary reading. And as you turn there, we're going to find that this passage teaches us that God's judgment silences and inspires song. God's judgment silences and inspires song. So let us read together Isaiah, starting at chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark, and gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it. And it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and in his glory will be before his elders. Chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is all very interesting, Tim. Death, destroying, judgment. What does this have to do with Easter? Well, I hope you will see the connection very soon. Look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 gives us a very powerful, prophetic, poetic description of God's judgment that is coming upon the world someday. The Bible tells us that one day God's patience will cease and the great day of judgment will begin. The world in rebellion against God will be judged by the very God that they have ignored and hated and refused to bow to. What we find in Isaiah 24 is the judgment of the city of man. And so, point number one, the city of man, the judgment that ends sin's song. The judgment that ends sin's song. The city of man is a symbol of people who refuse God's control over their lives. It is seeking success and happiness without God in the picture. In the city of man, God is considered non-existent or inconsequential, a lightweight. But when God comes and judges the city of man for their guilt, God will no longer be considered a lightweight. He will clearly show that he is in control of the world. Look again with me at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And then verse 3. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. And then at 5 and 6, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Terrifying picture of the coming judgment of the world. And as it's described here as earth city, the city of man. And just as proud Rome was called the eternal city because all invaders that ever tried to come against Rome were defeated. It seemed that no one would ever defeat Rome. And yet one day it was laid waste. So also we find a city of man, the city of man, earth city, the city that's in rebellion against God, the society that is living away from God will be laid waste by God. Now, look with me at verses 8 and 9. Let me read that to you. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You see, there is a song in the world. The city of man has a song. The society that lives apart from God has a song that they sing. It's fueled by financial gains. It's fueled by alcohol. It's fueled by climbing the ladder of success. It's fueled by indulging in forbidden pleasures. Really, it's a song that celebrates life apart from God. It's a worldly party that's gone on through the ages. But the drunken revelry of that song will one day be silenced. That's what it tells us here. Look at verse 11. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. The good times without God are over. Friends, the song of the city of man won't last. If that's the song that you sing, you're singing the wrong song. This city that is spoken of here in chapter 24 and 25, it's called in chapter 25 the fortified city. Remember that cities in the ancient world were susceptible to invasion, and therefore they depended on their walls to protect them from invaders. And it was a fortified city. The symbolic nature of the description is that this city, this society that's living apart from God, they think that they're impenetrable. They think that they're going to exist forever. In chapter 26, it calls it the lofty city. It's up there. It's proud. It appears impenetrable, like the ancient city of Jericho. And the interesting thing is Jericho was on the plains of Moab. And we find that Isaiah talks about Moab later on in chapter 25. And just like Jericho that seemed impenetrable even to the Israelites, met its demise in a sudden and swift way. Chapter 24 is telling us that the city of man, the society that's living apart from God, will find its destruction suddenly. In the New Testament, it says it this way: the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Now look with me at chapter 24. In the middle of this chaos and destruction of the city of man, we encounter something very strange in verse 14. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. In the midst of this destruction of the city of man, we hear joyous singing. What on earth is this? Why are people singing in the midst of judgment? Why do we find that as the songs of revelry in the city of man are being stilled and silenced, there is another song that is rising up, a crescendo of song? A scholar on the book of Isaiah, John Oswalt, says it this way: as the drunken music of the world city fades away, the reader is given a momentary glimpse of another kind of singing, which began before the world's birth and will continue forever when the world is but a memory. You see, the judgment that silences the world's song is the same judgment that inspires the song of those who worship and love God. Well, what is going on? Well, what we find now is this little section about the song in the midst of the judgment of the city of man. Chapter 25 now expands on it. Chapter 25 is an elaboration and expansion of this little section that we find in chapter 24. So open your Bibles now to chapter 25. We've spoken about the city of man and the fact that the judgment silences the sinful song. Now we will look at the city of God, the judgment that inspires salvation song. In verse 1, we find a personal note of praise. So it's not just a great crowd of people that are praising God, but it's individual. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, look with me briefly to chapter 26, verse 1. Notice what it says here. It says, in that day, and we're going to get in a moment what that day is, but in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And notice what they say in their song. They say, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You see that these ones that are praising, the song that is rising in crescendo to God while the city of man is being destroyed, they are also celebrating something, and they are celebrating a city, but it's not the city that will be destroyed. No, the city that will be destroyed accentuates human achievement. But this city, the city of God, accentuates God's achievement, God's salvation. And what we find in chapter 25 is that as these people in the city of God are praising God, they are praising him for two great deliverances that he has given. The first is the overthrow of the evil powers. Now, these powers have manifested themselves throughout time in nations and governments and individual people that have opposed true believers in God. But I think it's quite clear from the New Testament and certainly even from this passage that these enemies are not just physical people. They're not just society out there. There's something greater than that. There's something behind the flesh and blood enemies of God that are spiritual and have supernatural strength that this passage is talking about. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul says about the enemies of God. He says this in Ephesians 6, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Well, this passage in Isaiah confirms this. Look with me at Isaiah 24, verse 21 for a moment. After it's spoken about the destruction and devastation of the city of man, it says this, "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on earth." What it's saying is that the city of God, the people that are belonging to God, are celebrating and praising him and singing about is the destruction of the spiritual powers, the Satan and his demonic host. This demonic host that were really the secret rulers of the city of man, who blinded the inhabitants and covertly controlled it. The people that belong to the city of man think they are free to do as they want, but they're not free. They're slaves. Slaves to these rulers. But when God comes and judges the city of man, he doesn't just judge the world, he judges the spiritual powers behind that world that control it and enslave it. And we see in chapter 25 that this defeat of Satan and the powers around Satan are symbolized through Moab. Now, notice this in chapter 25, starting at verse 10. After it talks about them lifting up glad sounds of praise in verse 9, it says, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." Moab was the eldest son that came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter when they were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually, the Moabites grew to become a terrible enemy of God's people. They were the ones that tried to hire Balaam through sorcery to curse Israel and failed. They were the ones that are credited with having seduced the children of Israel sexually. They were one of the oppressors of Israel in the book of Judges. They were the inhabitants of the people of Jericho. And the Moabites, all the way through the Old Testament, are known for their pride, a worthy symbol, really, of Satan and his demonic host. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, it says this about Moab: "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence." So what we find in chapter 25, verse 10 and 11, is the overthrow of Satan and his demonic host, using Moab as a symbol of that power. We find in verse 11 that Moab is spread eagle in manure. His pride has been leveled completely. He's there on the ground in manure. The picture is of a king on his back, completely victorious over him. And we find in verse 12, the high fortifications of the city of man have been completely devastated, laid low and cast to the ground, to the dust, even as Jericho was. Now, how did this come about? Well, notice what verse 10 says. And this is very interesting. At least it is to me. It says, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." That's referring backwards. We're going to get there in a moment. And then it says, "And Moab shall be trampled down in his place." So we find out that there's God, as it were, has one hand on a mountain that we're going to talk about in a moment. And then the other hand is bringing the forces of darkness to complete and total defeat. There is a connection between this mountain and the defeat of Satan. Now, we've been talking about two cities, and all of a sudden we have a mountain in the middle. How does this figure into what Isaiah is saying here? Well, pay close attention. This is the key to everything. We said that the people of the city of God are singing a song, and what they're singing is a song about the judgment of the city of man. Primarily because the spiritual powers that lock people into slavery have also been overcome by God. And friends, that's worth celebrating. But there's another reason to celebrate, an even greater reason to celebrate, and this is really the very heart of the passage we're looking at today. Notice this, starting at verse 6 and reading to verse 9. This is really what they're celebrating, okay? This is what the city of God is celebrating in song. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They are singing this wonderful song that is rising up to God because of this incredible feast that they've been invited to. It's an invitation to all the peoples of the world, for all peoples, all nations, all ethnicities. It's a multicultural feast where God offers to us the very best. The feast is what everyone would look to in that culture. Many of you are going to have a bit of a feast after the service today. Well, in the ancient world, the feasting was the best it got. And Isaiah uses this same picture of what God is doing. God is inviting you to a feast where he is going to share himself with you. We're going to have God meeting with us and having a friendship with God. Now, this is a party that's worth being at. There's the party that's in the city of man that's finished, but there's another party going on that far exceeds the other party. But the problem is this, friends, that the feast, no matter how great the feast is, no matter how wonderful the spread is, no matter how much laughing there is and dancing and joy and enjoyment, it's not going to be what it should be as long as death lingers in the background. As long as death still haunts the human race, the feasting is just short-lived. All we're doing is eventually waiting for the people that we love to die, or we're going to die and grieve them. And so what Isaiah does is he talks about another great deliverance that comes from God. Not only the deliverance over the powers, but a deliverance over death itself. And remember that Isaiah, when he wrote these words, and listen, it's a little different, isn't it? We're not used to this kind of language. We don't write prophetic literature anymore. So when we study this, this kind of seems like, whoa, this is esoteric. This is hard for me to get my head around because people don't write this way anymore. But when he was writing these words, Jesus hadn't appeared on the scene he was going to appear 600 years later. These things were foretold long before Jesus appeared on the earth. These words were written 2,600 years ago. The ancient Canaanites used to speak of death as a terror that would swallow everything in its path. And now Isaiah turns the tables and he says what's going to happen is that death itself is going to be swallowed in one gulp by God. Notice what it says in verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And you don't have to wonder what that veil is. He says he will swallow up death forever. The thing that covers us all, friends, everyone in this room, what covers us is the sure and certain event of death. Death to those around us, death to people we love, and death to ourselves. The word veil that he uses here is really just talking about a death shroud. Well, where was this death then swallowed up? Has it been swallowed up? How did this happen? Listen to what it says in John 20. And stooping to look in, this is when the disciple Peter came to the tomb of Jesus. The woman had already told him that his body was missing. And Peter doesn't believe that. So he goes to the tomb, and this is what he finds. Remember, these were eyewitnesses. This could have been debunked easily. All people would have to do is just get Jesus' body and say, listen, this is all fake. Whatever is being written, here's the body. Okay? And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths. These are the death clothes that were they wrapped the bodies with. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, that's the death shroud, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. You see, the mountain that Isaiah is speaking of here is a mountain where Jesus was crucified. It was on that mountain where Jesus died for the sins of the world, where he died in our place. He died as our representative, as our substitute. He came into our world. He didn't have to do this, but he came into our world and he wore the death shroud. He didn't have to die. He was the only person who's ever lived who didn't have to die because he had no sin. But he chose to die for us. The Son of God became a man and died on the cross in our place. And then rose from the dead, defeating death. And by doing this, he also defeated the powers. Listen to how it describes it in Hebrews 2. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who had lived their lives as slaves to their fear of dying. Now you might say, well, I don't get it, Tim. You say death has been defeated by Jesus on the cross and by his resurrection, but everyone keeps dying around me. Everyone that I know keeps dying. Is death defeated or not? Well, it's interesting. This very passage, at the beginning of verse 8, is quoted in the passage in the New Testament that talks more than any other chapter in the Bible, really, about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And in that chapter, Paul teaches us many things about the resurrection, about Jesus' resurrection and the implications of that resurrection for us. One of the things he says is this, that we still need to die physically because in order to function with God eternally, we need to have a resurrected body. Don't think of existence in heaven as kind of like little wisps of spirit, or certainly not the Hollywood version of some boring place with clouds and harps. The scripture says that our future life with God is going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. One day God is, after he destroys the earth and judges it, he's going to create a new earth. And the future existence that is promised to believers is a physical existence. One day the Bible says that because Jesus was raised from the dead, our bodies, the bodies in the ground, the bodies that have been long decayed, the bodies that have been blown up by atomic warfare, that were vaporized, they will be reconstituted, and God will bring them into a physical existence again and give them a body that's like Jesus' body. This is the ultimate defeat of death. And the Bible tells us that that is yet coming. Just as when Isaiah spoke of this, the death of Jesus and his resurrection and defeat of death by rising from the dead was yet future. So that final victory is still yet future for us. But let me read to you what it says. Just before I do, notice in chapter 26, verse 19, that this too is also predicted in this passage. It says in Isaiah 26, 19, it says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Well, friends, trust me, nobody in that day ever saw anybody raised from the dead either. That was just as wild to them as it would be to us. And listen now, how Paul describes this in the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is why we have to die, friends, physically. Okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. There will be a physical resurrection, and the bodies that God will give them will be like Jesus's body. It will be imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And here it is. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the verse right here. When that happens, this will be finally, totally fulfilled. It's been partially fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It'll be totally fulfilled when all his people also experience a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. So where does this leave us today? This is all interesting, an exposition of some difficult passages in the Old Testament on Easter, kind of a different Easter message than you're used to. But as you know, every time we read the Word of God, whether it's an easy to understand portion or not easy to understand, and this is not an easy one, always God leaves us with some kind of response. He's calling us to a response. So how do we respond to this today, friends? Well, I think it's this way. Everyone here, everyone seated here today, standing, everyone here today either lives in the city of man or the city of God. These are invisible cities. Two neighbors can live side by side. One lives in the city of man, one lives in the city of God. Families may eat meals together at the same table, yet some in the family are living in the city of man, and some are living in the city of God. Some are bound for destruction and judgment and punishment. Some are bound for an eternal song that exalts God's salvation. So the question is, which city do you belong to? Is your life all about accomplishments? Are you at the control center of your life, which the Bible calls pride? If you are running your own life and trusting your own goodness and your own morality and your own kind of way, the way you see things, then you are a firm citizen of the city of man. Now, one of the wonderful things about Canada is that it's the land of immigration. Probably many people right here seated today have immigrated to Canada. It's one of the things I love about our country. And those of you who immigrated to Canada immigrated here because you wanted a better life. You left something. And some of the things you left, you could easily have left. It was easy for you to leave. And some of the things were precious to you. You left some precious things, but you immigrated to Canada because you said, no, this is going to be a better life. There's going to be better things there. Well, I want you to know that you can immigrate from the city of man to the city of God. You can change citizenships. Look at Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. It says, you keep him in perfect peace. You know that. You know what it says in the original language there? In the original Hebrew, it says it's the word shalom, which doesn't just mean peace. Peace isn't a good translation. When we translate between languages, we often miss things. And shalom means so much more than peace. It means wholeness. It means well-being. It means prosperity. It means really all of the, it means blessing in the fullest sense. And what it says there is, you keep him in shalom, shalom. It duplicates the word to say, you keep him in perfect shalom. You want satisfaction? You want joy, happiness? You want blessing? You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because how? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Yes, you can change. If you are someone here today who is living in the city of man, you can leave that. Remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where he leaves the city of destruction to go to the city of joy, the eternal city. You can be part of this feast, my friends, that God is throwing for his followers. And if you join this feast, God will personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. Will you trust him today? Listen to what the scriptures say. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, if we're living in the city of man, the way to respond to this is trust in Jesus so that you can get into the city of God. And for those of us who, by God's wonderful grace and mercy, somebody showed us the way between these two cities long ago. If you are already living in the city of God, the response is obvious, isn't it? We are to join in the song that began in eternity, praising our Savior for his incredible salvation. It's the song that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 40, where he says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Or if you listen, you might hear the song that it talks about in Isaiah 24, where all there is dust and clouds of dust and devastation as God is judging the city of man. And then it says these words, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy. And then later, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So Father, I pray that you will help us. Help us to sing the right song. Lord, we know that the song of merriment that comes from the world, sometimes it seems like it'll last forever, but it's not going to. It will be silenced and stilled. One day that song will stop because of your judgment. But wonderfully, that judgment is also going to release your people to sing joyously, because they will be liberated from the powers, the evil powers, forever. And not only that, liberated forever from their fear of death. Not having to fear even physical death, because they know that one day they will be given a new body, just as Jesus was given a resurrected body when he rose from the dead. So Lord, we glory in this wonderful promise that you give us. Lord, we pray now that as we sing, that you will help us to sing in a way that's commensurate to the joy of the people of the city of God. May we sing We have a city. We have the city of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.